Good evening. Would you pray with me again? God, we do thank you for this evening. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us this opportunity to come and study your word. We ask, God, that as we do this, Lord, that you would speak to us by your spirit. Lord, that you would be heard. Lord, that you would be known. And we ask, God, that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen. Just recently, I learned a very interesting thing about myself, and maybe about a lot of you as well, from my best friend in the whole wide world. My friend who I dig and I admire. I think he's really cool. I think we've all got a friend like that. Well, my friend, his name is Winston, and he's my dog. Winston's awesome. He's my best friend on Facebook, you know. He has his own page. It's a true story. Anyways, I was watching him one day because my wife and I kind of had suspected. See, Winston, sometimes he gets to sleep inside, other times outside. But he knows that he's not supposed to sleep on the couch. Because one thing about Winston, my dog, is he's kind of big. He's a St. Bernard. He weighs about 160 pounds, give or take a little bit. Almost as much as me. Want to see him? Look at it. He's right here. I know you in the back can't see, but look. There he is. That's Winston. I could pass this around, but I got a thing about fingerprints. Or I would have put it up there, but it, you know, would have been kind of weird. This is silenced, by the way. My wife says that I have more pictures of Winston in my phone than of her, but I don't know that that's necessarily correct. Never really counted him. But he's handsome. Not that she's not beautiful. Anyways, watching Winston. He knows that he's not supposed to go on the couch. He thinks he's a lap dog and he'll try to sit on you because his little friend is a Pekingese who is, in fact, a lap dog. They're a peach of a pair. Anyways. We started to think and suspect that he had been getting on the couch like he's not supposed to. So one night when we went to bed, I was going up the stairs and I thought, you know, I'm going to check and see because we turned off all the lights, locked down the house. So I looked down around the corner towards the couch and here's Winston just sitting on the floor in front of the couch, studious, like a watchdog, you know, and he's watching me because he sees me looking around the corner. So I walked up the stairs. And then I thought, I'll go back down there and see. So I go back down there, and there he is, sitting on the floor, looking at me. Like, may I help you? And I'm thinking, well, maybe he's not getting on the couch. Like, no, he's getting on the couch. It's covered in fur in the morning, you know? He has a lot of fur, by the way. Did I mention he's a St. Bernard? Then it occurred to me, as I was going down my stairs, one, two, three, the third stair down pops. He goes, bump, when you step on it. I'm like, wait a minute. Nah, he's not that smart. So I went down the stairs, and sure enough, there he is sitting there. So then I went back up the stairs. Then I came back down the stairs. One, two, three. All the way down the stairs. Where was Winston? On the couch. I said, dude. And he jumps up off the couch. What are you doing? You know you're not supposed to go on the couch. And then it occurred to me, I'm thinking, isn't that just like me? Isn't that just like you? When we think nobody's watching, we know all the signs for when they are, we know that sound of the third stair down, you know? I mean, come on, he's a dog. He knows the sound of the third stair down. But the idea is this. We do things when we think nobody's looking that we shouldn't do. And I think that we can all say amen to that. And I consider to myself, how much different am I than St. Winston Bernard, which, by the way, is his full name. He's St. Bernard Winston, St. Winston. Did I show you? Yeah, I did. As Christians, we can get into this place where we're in church mode. We go to church. We got our, you know, hairs combed. We're doing, well, most of us do. We do our thing, you know, we make sure that we look the part. We say the right things. We've got our Bibles. Man, I've even got multiple Bibles for multiple purposes. I don't know about you. Like this one right here, this is my teaching Bible. I've got a big fatty that's my study Bible, and so on and so forth, you know, because we do our Christian thing. And when you see me, I want to make sure that you see me doing my Christian thing. We do that when we're not here. We do that when we're at home around our family sometimes. We do that when we're with our friends. And we'll make sure that they, you know, they hear the praise of the Lord. They see us praying over our meal at lunch. We make sure that, you know, when we get upset about something that we're going to keep it on the low, low. But man, when I get a chance to talk to my wife at home, oh, there are those clowns in there. But we make sure that we are seen in a certain way in before certain people. So many different situations can require us or would seem to require us to uphold a certain image, a certain reputation, a certain, as we call it, our witness, correct? We think that we have to be a certain way in a certain place, but sometimes we have a tendency to think that we can stray from that when we're not there. I know for a fact, if I can be candid with you, that there are things that are said to me here that if I was somewhere else, I might react differently. Because I'm thinking, you know, I'm not going to tell you what I really think. But I might tell my wife what I really think. Much to my dismay. But my question is this. Is it the situation? Is it the person? Is it the scenario that brings the requirement? Are we simply guarding a reputation? Or a perceived reputation? An image that we might have? Tonight I want to look at this question of accountability. What it is that we hold ourselves accountable to, who it is that we are accountable to. Do we behave as a situation requires? Do we behave as a circumstance requires or as a person may require? And in order to do so, we're going to be looking at the book of Nehemiah chapter 13 to look into this question of why it is that we behave the way we do. Who is it exactly that we are accountable to? In the book of Nehemiah, we can, if we had the time to study it, which, by the way, those of you who are in the men's study, this is going to start sounding real familiar. But since the rest of us didn't have the luxury of studying through the book of Nehemiah at that time, just kind of as a little insight, we find that Nehemiah is a strong, godly man who knew exactly where his accountability lay. He led a group of people that didn't have the same type of clarity. They weren't as clear on these things. They had great efforts. They had good things that they were doing. But the reasons that they were doing, their motivations for what they were doing, we will find were a little misappropriated, quite misappropriated. Throughout the book of Nehemiah, we find, before this final chapter that we're going to be looking at, tonight, we learned some things, and I'm going to kind of give you a real quick rundown. In the beginning of the book of Nehemiah, we see that Nehemiah had learned, to his dismay, that the Jerusalem was broken down, that its walls were destroyed and its gates were burned. And it said in Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 3, that the wall of Jerusalem was also broken down. Its gates are burned with fire. And we learned in there that Nehemiah developed a burden to go to Jerusalem and restore that wall. And afterwards, he had gotten there. A lot of things had led to that. And Nehemiah formulated a plan. And the people that were there, the Jews that were there, agreed. And get this, they were zealous to get the job done. It says in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 18, of the people, it says that they said, "Let us rise up and build." And then they set their hands to this good work. And then the work was finished. You fast forward throughout the book and skip a lot of things, but skip forward to chapter 6, verse 15. We see that the wall was finished. And it was finished in a miraculously record time. It was finished in 52 days, or excuse me, the 25th day of Elul. Or let me scratch that. Nehemiah 6:15, it says, "So the wall was finished on the 25th day of Elul in 52 days." So when God had done this great work and built this wall in such a great short amount of time that was unheard of, they were all excited and their joy was extreme and for all that God had done. We see that in Nehemiah 12, verse 43, where it says, also that day they offered great sacrifices. They rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and children also rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard from afar off. There was a great joy in this place for what God had done. Nehemiah came in with this burden. He got everybody on board. They met adversity and they went through all sorts of things to get this wall completed, but they did it. In 25 days, it was done. And the people were rejoicing. But then something happens, which brings us to the chapter that we're going to study tonight. Nehemiah had an obligation to the king of Babylon, who he had asked permission from in the very beginning of the book to come and do this work in Jerusalem. But now his obligation came to the front again, where he had to go back to this king. So he leaves Jerusalem and goes back to the king of Babylon. And while he is gone, we don't know how long, we see that since the people had a wrong focus in their commitment to God's work, when they had a wrong focus on who it was they were accountable to, we see that they staggered. And they staggered drastically, and they fell. And that's what we're going to be looking at in this Nehemiah chapter 13. We're going to see in this place that there are warnings to us as to what can happen to us. And I will actually say what will happen to us if we don't keep our focus and our accountability in the proper place. We will see five possible disasters that will happen to us, and these are only five of any number of things that could happen if we take our focus off this proper place and put it on pleasing or obeying or being accountable to a man or a situation. We'll see that if we try to walk this Christian walk as a way to save face in front of the world or to look good in front of other believers, if that's our focus, if that's our drive, we're going to see these five things as we go through this chapter that definitely hold a possibility of happening in our lives. I want to point out before we get into the chapter, the Apostle Paul had a couple of interesting exhortations that he wrote to the church of Philippi, and then he wrote one to the church in Galatia. In Philippians chapter 1:27, he says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And to the church of Galatia in chapter 4, verse 18, he says, it is good to be zealous in a good thing always, and not only when I am present with you. I wonder, and this is the thing that I started thinking about when I saw my dog defying me. I wonder, is my conduct worthy of the gospel? Do I stand fast in the spirit? Do I strive for the faith of the gospel? Do I do this all the time, no matter what? Am I zealous for a good thing all the time? Doesn't matter whether I'm sitting in the pew or I'm sitting on my couch or I'm sitting in my car or I'm sitting at work. Do I do this all the time? We know that it is not always the case that those who would be zealous for the Lord, that those who would conduct themselves worthy of the gospel at one time, in one situation, in one scenario, we know that it's not always the case that they would continue to do so when accountability disappears, when supervision has moved on. You know, we've all worked in a place where when the inspector comes or when the boss walks in or we know that it's going to happen next week. I remember working in that steel mill and we knew that the owners from Japan or from Brazil were going to be coming in. Man, we were all about wiping things down and cleaning things that we never even looked at before, because the man is coming. You know, well, why wouldn't those things be cleaning whether or not the man is there? And we do that in our Christian walk. Well, I'm going to church. I've got this person coming over. I'm going to be talking to Pastor Dennis after church. Whatever. You know, we get that same mindset. What Nehemiah found on his return proved this very fact. What he found was unsettling. What he found, we will find to him, was very frustrating. It was maddening. It was shocking. And for us, it was altogether relatable. We start in chapter 13, verse 1. It says, "On that day they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and in it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever come into the assembly of God, because they had not met the children of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. So it was, when they had heard the law, that they separated all the mixed multitude of Israel." The Moabites and the Ammonites were God's enemies, in direct opposition to what it is that God would do, in direct opposition to the Lord. They were seeking to curse God's people. They were seeking to destroy his people. They weren't allowed in the assembly of God. They weren't allowed in the coming together of the brethren, in the bonding of the believers. They weren't allowed into the fellowship of God's people. Fellowship with God's enemies. The Bible says in Psalm chapter 13, verse 20, "He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will be destroyed." I would ask this question as we get into this first thing. Remember, as we look at these five things, this first point here about these fellowship with the enemies, when you consider the people that you call friends, who are they? As a follower of Christ, who are your friends? We know that every one of us in this world has an association and dealings with this world, because we are in fact in it. It's unavoidable that we would have interactions with the people that we see at the doctor's office, at work, at wherever, you name it, they're there. Some of those relationships are amicable. Some of those are just passing. But my question is, are they your friends? Who is it that you consider your friends, that you have fellowship? Is it those folks that you work with? The people that you go to school with? The people that you've known for a while? I would ask, and as I ask myself studying this, is what is the nature of those relationships? How far do we go in our investment with them? Do we just hang out with them? We go to the river with them, we go hang out, we go do things, we drink a few beers, we go to some parties, we do all these things that, hey, they may not even be overtly evil things that we do. But I would ask for us to consider what we have in common with them. I'm speaking to you as believers. What do we have in common with the world? What do we have in common? Aside from the fact that we may work together, maybe carry the same job title or whatever, aside from the fact that you go to the same school or you've gone to the same school together, what else do you really have in common? Sports, hobbies, movies, politics. What is it that we have in common with them? And then the question becomes, it gets even deeper in this, where does God factor in to all of it? Where does God come into play? Have you found a way to associate? Have you found a way to fellowship with the world? With the non-believer that somehow allows you to keep your integrity? To keep your purity? To keep your witness? To keep your character and your faith intact? Have you found a way to intermingle that with the world and still come out clean? Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says, "In vain the spirit who dwells in you," or in us, "yearns jealously"? This is what is written in James chapter 4, verses 4 through 5. God is very serious about our association with the world, with the non-believing world. I think more serious than many of us are. We'll look and see how serious he is. That world, that non-believers, they are the enemies of God. They are the enemies of God. Jesus said, "He who is not with me is what? Against me." In Luke chapter 11, verse 23. This is not an ambiguous statement. This is something that is extremely straightforward. There's no nonsense, and trust me, there's no room for interpretation. It just says what it says. If you are not for me, you are against me, out of the mouth of Christ himself. for or against, in or out, black or white, with or against. We cannot take this passive and harmless approach to our friendships, thinking, oh, well, it's not that big of a deal. What's the problem, man? We laugh, we have fun, we're just friends. What's the big deal? We have a lot in common. Like what? Like what? Any situation that does not allow you to fully express and live out your faith is compromise. To fully express it, to live it out, you don't have to put a lid on it. If you're in a situation where you feel compelled to suppress, or you need the need to hide, or to put down your views, or your ideas, your understanding, your stand for the sake of fitting in, so that they don't laugh at you, so that those people who currently call you friends don't say, oh, well, we don't want anything to do with you. If you feel compelled to keep this thing down because you don't want to appear to be a Jesus freak, or overboard, or radical, or out of control, doing that to preserve a friendship is compromise. It's compromise. Call it what you want, it's compromise. And compromise with the world is poisonous. It's a cancer to the believer. It's destructive, and it's unacceptable. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33, it says, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. It's interesting that God says before that, don't be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits, because in our minds, we're thinking, no, I'm going to be that Christian that gets in that group, and I'm going to make them all Christians. Hey, that could happen. God is God. I am not. But what does the scripture tell me? Don't be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits, not the other way around. Then it goes on, as we think about this. We're instructed by God in Proverbs chapter 12, verse 26. The righteous should choose his friends carefully, for the way of the wicked leads them astray. The way of the wicked leads them astray. If it were not such a big deal who our friends are, come on, dude, relax. They're just my friends. If it wasn't such a big deal, why would our God instruct us so specifically? Why would it be in the scriptures? Listen to what the psalmist wrote in Psalm 119, verse 63. He says, I am a companion of all who fear you, of those who keep your precepts. I would ask the question of myself and the question of you guys, are your companions those who fear God? Are they those who keep God's precepts? Or do they even know? I'd be willing to think that there are some of us in here tonight who our friends don't even know that we're Christians. Because we know that if they did, they wouldn't be our friends. To that I say, so? So what? Now, this is not suggesting that we go around with this holier-than-thou attitude, with our nose in the air, and we're shunning the world and all those who belong to it. This is not what God is telling us. There are people in this world, family members that aren't believers, that we love, we care for. We desire to see them know the Lord, and we know that we have to be around them so that they can see. The Bible says that the love of God needs to be seen by this dying world. In Proverbs chapter 4, verse 5, it says, let your gentleness be made known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Your gentleness be made known. Where does that gentleness come from? Fruit of the Spirit. Gentleness. It comes from God. Let your God be made known to all men, because the Lord is at hand. So when we go around, we don't look at the unbelieving world. You bunch of heathen dog. You going straight to hell. No, that's not what got me in the kingdom. I met a married couple, my wife and I did, that loved on us, loved on my children, loved on our family. And then ultimately, my whole family gave their lives to the Lord. But would they have called me friends back then? I sure hope not. Would they be careful when they're around me? They should have been. But did I know that they were Christians? Yes, I did. From the very instant, the first day I was out hula-hoeing and Mrs. Miller was hula-hoeing across the fence, I knew she was a Christian.
Because that's what we do. I am not propagating, and God is not propagating, this idea of shun them all. Shun the non-believer. Begone with you. No. We love them with God's love. We let them see God. If you're in a situation where you're suppressing him, I'm cool. I don't cuss. They know I don't cuss. They know I don't. Come on, man. Is that it? Is that all? Well, they know I'm a nice person. Do they know you're a Christian person? It is the love of God, the light of God, that draws men to him. Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16, it says, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on the hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all those who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Those here in the book of Nehemiah saw through the word of God that it was not acceptable that they have God's enemies in their assembly, in their fellowship, and in verse 3, they separated themselves from the mixed multitude. And perhaps I think tonight, as we consider those friendships that we have, there may be some need for some separation. Verse 4, we see the next thing that could happen if we have the wrong focus. Now, before this, Eliashib the priest, having authority over the storehomes of the house of our God, was allied with Tobiah, and he had prepared for him a large room where previously they had stored the grain offerings, the frankincense, the articles, and the tithes of grain, and the new wine and oil, which were commanded to be given to the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, and the offerings for the priests. During all this, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Then after certain days, I obtained leave from the king, and I came to Jerusalem and discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, in preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. And it grieved me bitterly. Therefore, I threw all the household goods of Tobiah out of the room, and then I commanded them to cleanse the rooms, and I brought back into them the articles of the house of God with the grain offerings and the frankincense. Nehemiah returns to find one of God's most dastardly antagonists living large in the very place in the house of God that was set aside for the grain offerings, the frankincense, the articles, the tithes, all these things, the offerings for the priests. Now, who was Tobiah? Again, we didn't study this whole book tonight, but Tobiah is this guy. He is the guy who in chapter 2, when he heard that a man was coming to do this work, the Bible says that he was deeply disturbed, Tobiah was, that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. In chapter 2, verse 19, he was a man who laughed at them and despised them for the work they were doing. He was a man who in chapter 4, verse 3 said, whatever they build, even if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. He was somebody who mocked them. He was a man who, when he heard in chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were being closed, that he became very angry. And with others, he conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. He was a man who, in the beginning of chapter 6, set in order a persistent plot to trick Nehemiah and kill him. He hired another man to falsely prophesy, a man named Shemaiah in chapter 6, to further this plot of murder. This is the Tobiah who is living in the storehouse of God. This fine, upstanding Tobiah was set up nicely in a large storeroom that was normally set for God's offerings. Imagine his surprise to find Tobiah, the one who was in stark opposition to God and everything that God represents, kicking back in the place that was set aside for those sacred offerings to the Lord. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1, it says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." We, as followers of Jesus Christ, are those sacred offerings to the Lord. We are those offerings. And since we are those offerings that are to be sacrificed to the Lord, our lives, the question is, what do we have living in God's storeroom? What do we have living in the storeroom? What sort of things are being kept in our heart? What sort of things are being kept in our minds? What sort of things do we allow to reside in God's storehouse?
the things that we may approve of. There's an interesting list laid out in Romans 1 that calls our attention to some horrible things that are worthy of what it says is judgment and death. It reads like this: being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death. And as we hear this list, we think, man, that's harsh. That's a lot of bad things. I sure am glad that none of those things reside in me, because I don't do none of that stuff. And praise God if you don't. It's not that God's not capable of by His Spirit, causing you to be obedient to those things. But then Paul calls us out, all of us, by finishing those verses by saying this: not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Just approve of it. Well, I don't do it. Okay, but are you entertained by it? Do you entertain it in your mind? Do we entertain these evils in the storerooms of our hearts and our minds? The unmerciful, the unforgiving, the unloving, all these things that were listed here. Do we entertain them the same way that Tobiah was allowed to be entertained in the house of God? Nobody goes into the storeroom, right? If you came to my house today, I'm not going to show you my pantry. No need for it. You don't want anything that's in there anyways. I just eat health food. Well, my kids eat junk food. You can have that stuff. But I'm not going to take you to my pantry. I'm not real concerned what it looks like if you come there. So why should we be concerned what's in the storehouse? What difference does it make what's in there? You look at the outside, what do you see? God's house. It was God's tabernacle. Who on the outside would ever know that Tobiah was living there anyways? Who besides the priests would know? Does it matter what's stored in the storehouses where God's sacrifice should be? Yeah, it absolutely matters. We who are believers here tonight, we have to remember that we, all of us, everything about us, we fully belong to God. God has bought us. He bought us with the life of His Son, Jesus Christ. All of you, every part of you, your mind, your heart, your life, everything, every day of it, every minute of it belongs to God. And He paid an expensive price for it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in verses 19 through 20, it says, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." And what was the price tag? We're told the price tag in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 19. "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold from your aimless conduct, received by the tradition from your fathers, but with" what? "The precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot." You were not cheap. And you, if you are a believer here tonight, belong to the Lord. Everything about you belongs to Him. What are you keeping in the storehouses? What are you keeping there? And just because, like Eliashib, we have some sort of control. He was the priest. We have the authority over the storerooms of our body, seemingly, over our hearts, over our minds. It does not mean that we use that authority and that free choice to put whatever junk we want in it. My body, my mind, my heart, God gave it to me. I got free will, freedom of choice. I can choose to do whatever it is I want to do. I'm free. He who the Son has set free is free indeed. Whatever may be there already, we need to take note. We need to take note of what it is that Nehemiah did with Tobiah. This part's awesome. This part's really cool. This is like, I don't know, to me, it's kind of like man stuff. I don't know, maybe you ladies will dig this, but it was cool. He didn't come in and he didn't say, "You know what, hey, Tobiah, if you don't mind, was wondering, maybe at your earliest convenience, maybe we can rustle you up some boxes and help you out. I know my friend's got a truck. We can help you get your stuff out of here. No, that's not what he did. He was bitterly grieved at what he found. And you know what he did? He threw that clown stuff out on the lawn. He said, what is this? Tobiah in the storehouse of God? Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? We found as we studied through the book of Nehemiah and the men's study that Nehemiah was one of the things he always pointed out was he was a man of prayer. He prayed. Like when the king asked him, what do you want? Let me pray. Okay, this is what I want to do. When he heard about the wall in Jerusalem, let me pray. Okay, this is what I'm going to do. When he got to Jerusalem, let me pray. This is what we're going to do. When he heard that Tobiah was in there, it was on. Get this stuff out of here. What are we doing? This is Tobiah. Did we forget that he wanted to confuse us, to kill us, to destroy us? What are we doing when we leave these things in the storehouse of God, in this precious body that God bought with his blood? What are we thinking when we keep those things in here? Well, I really need to pray about whether or not God's going to deliver me from this thing. No, you don't. If it is foul, if it is sinful, and if it is listed in God's word as something that ought not to be identified with you as a believer, throw it out on the lawn. You don't need it. Nehemiah wasn't playing around. He took immediate action and he went on to command that the room be cleansed of Tobiah's defiling presence and that all the things that should have been there would be put back. Drastic and extreme response is necessary when there is a defiling presence discovered in our lives. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 29 and 30, it says, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body be cast into hell. Nehemiah was not playing a game. He wasn't in some feel-good religion. He wasn't putting on some face. He wasn't trying to have this veneer of righteousness or this facade of religiosity or godliness. He was serious. He was serious. And so should we be. We need to remember where our accountability is. Look at verse 10 for the next thing that we could end up falling into. I also realized that the portions for the Levites had not been given them, for each of the Levites and the singers who did the work had gone back to his field. So I contended with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their place. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain and the new wine and the oil to the storehouse. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouse, Shelemiah the priest and Zadok the scribe. And of the Levites, Padiah, and next to them was Hanan, and the son of Zakur, the son of Mattaniah. For they were considered faithful, and their task was to distribute to their brethren. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for its service. The portions that God had commanded to be given to the Levites had been withheld. As a result, they were unable, the Levites, to perform what they were called to do, the function that they had in the house of God. They had all gone out to work in their own fields to survive. Ultimately, God's house was neglected. And I think the realization here is that rather than giving the tithe and the offerings to the church, to the Levites, where God had commanded it to go, the people were keeping it for themselves. And they had forsaken the house of God for the sake of their own house, their own goals, their own aspirations, their own desires superseded that which was what God required. Way back in Numbers chapter 18, verse 21, God said he had given the children of Israel, or the children of Levi, all the tithes in Israel as an inheritance for their work and for that of the tabernacle. This was something that God had laid out
long before this particular time. And this is something that these same people in this book of Nehemiah had sworn before God with a sealed swearing that they would do this. It said in Nehemiah chapter 10, verses 35 through 39, but I'm not going to read it all. It said, "And we made an ordinance to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all the fruits of the trees year by year to the house of God." And they go on and on about all the things, the first things that they're going to give to the Lord, give to the Lord, give to the Lord. And they finally, in the end of that, they say, "We will not neglect the house of our God." This was a proclamation that they had made. I wonder, is this the priority that we keep before the Lord? To care for His house before our own? Or are we like those from Haggai chapter 1, where it is written, where God said, "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins?" Do we give God our first fruits? What Nehemiah did was he came in and he set all of this back in order on his return. He contended with them. He argued with them. He confronted them, the rulers. And ultimately, the people brought the tithe of the grain, the new wine, and the oil to the storehouse, now that it was open. And they brought what was supposed to be back, as it should be with us. But as we continue, the troubling discoveries and the warnings to us, if we lose sight of where exactly our accountability is, if we get all caught up in what we look like before certain people, there's another thing that could happen. And we see that in verse 15. "In those days I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sheaves and loading donkeys with wine, grapes and figs and all kinds of burdens which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them about the day on which they were selling provisions. Men of Tyre dwelt there also who brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the children of Judah and Jerusalem. And then I contended with the nobles of Judah and said to them, 'What evil thing is this that you do, by which you profane the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers do thus? And did not God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Yet you bring added wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath?' So it was at the gates of Jerusalem, as it began to be dark before the Sabbath, that I commanded the gates to be shut and charged that they must not be opened till after the Sabbath. Then I posted some of my servants at the gates so that no burdens would be brought in on the Sabbath day. Now the merchants and the sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. Then I warned them and said to them, 'Why do you spend the night around the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you.' From that time on, they came no more on the Sabbath." I like that.
Okay.
"And I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves and that they should go and guard the gate and sanctify the Sabbath. Remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of your mercy." God's holy Sabbath was being profaned by commerce, by buying and selling. This is the very thing, as Nehemiah points out in verse 18, that brought this disaster onto this city in the first place. And here they were again putting themselves in that same position to bring even more wrath upon themselves. Now, we know here today as Christians that we are a new covenant people and that we are not bound by the law but free. We're told that Christ had fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law in Romans chapter 8. So the question becomes, what is it that we see happening in this that we can take from it? I see here this, a watered down relative justifying indifference to the expectation of God. They became indifferent. They began to justify their actions. The Israelites saw an opportunity to work. They saw an opportunity to make more money. They may even call it, "Well, I can provide more for my family on the Sabbath." And they took advantage of it, regardless of God's command. And I wonder, how often do we justify our actions when they come in direct conflict with God's word? How often do we participate in things that we shouldn't, and we know we shouldn't, but then we kind of placate our conscience and everything? Yeah, you know, it's just because, you know, when in Rome, do what Romans do.
whatever. When you have, and we find ourselves participating maybe in a foul discussion with the people at work or the people at school or whatever, because, you know, hey, that's just the way they are. I remember asking a man when I worked in that steelman, do you talk to your mom like that? Well, no. So you can turn it off and on. I'm just wondering. Well, we're in the steel mills. How we talk here. Okay. But we do that, do we not? Well, I'm here. I can do this. Well, I'm here. I can do that. I can hear. We make these conscious decisions to defy God, but we justify it. We justify it. Despite the fact that, speaking of this discussion type of thing, despite the fact that the Bible says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers in Ephesians 4. Or in Colossians 3, where it says, but now you yourselves are to put off all of these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. It shouldn't be there. Don't justify it. Or how about this one? We lie. No, I don't. We lie. A little here, a little there. Nobody's really going to get hurt. It's not that big of a deal. It's not like I committed a crime and then said I didn't. It's not like I, you know, did this and did some blatant, ugly, nasty thing. Never mind the fact that the Bible says that lying lips are an abomination to the Lord in Proverbs chapter 12, verse 22. But we'll justify it. I remember when I was a kid, man, I was a lying fool. If my mama got, if her temper started to elevate, I didn't do it. Wasn't me. Whichever sibling was next to me. I didn't want to get busted. That's a good reason to lie. We're still like that, are we not? Something happens at work, you know you messed up. Hey, it was him. I don't know. It wasn't me. Because we think, oh man, I could get written up. If I get written up again, because I already got written up three more times, I could be fired. Or I could lose my pay. Oh, that's definitely reason to lie right there, because man, how am I going to get a job again in this economy? Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. And there are any number of ways that we can find ourselves obscuring God's word for some ridiculous justification, even overlaying it with a veneer of nobility. Well, I did that because we have to be serious about adhering to what God expects from us as children of God. If God says don't, then don't. If God says do, then do. We can't excuse it. We can't justify it. We can't rationalize it. Or we can't diminish the seriousness of our sinful actions. We have to be obedient. So these people made a little bit more money by working on the Sabbath. Great. But now they've imposed the wrath of God. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31 says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Earning God's wrath is not worth a few extra bucks that they may have gotten from those merchants from Tyre on the Sabbath. Nor is it is the approval of a few worldly people. Nor is the safety you high that you might gain by lying just a little bit. None of it is a fair exchange for God's wrath. And again, Nehemiah contends with them. He confronts the leaders about this evil thing that they did. And then he locks the gates down on the Sabbath. He commands them to be guarded. And then the merchants, they lodge outside the gate waiting. And it was not good enough for Nehemiah. A complete purge was necessary. Romans chapter 13, verse 14, it says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. We'll just hang out here until you're ready to do work. We'll be right here, right outside the gate. You can lock it, that's cool. No, no. We can't allow those things to stay outside the gate. We can't allow the sin to linger for when we're ready. We need to do like Nehemiah said when he said, why do you spend the night around the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you. In other words, I'm going to arrest you. You're going to be done. You're not going to do business here ever again if you stay here. We need to take that same approach. And by the Spirit of God, we need to say to those things that are still lingering, those things that are still hanging around, we need to say to them, why are you still here? What are you waiting for? Leave. I have no intentions of entertaining you. And if you come around again, you'll have to contend with my God. If you stay here, you will contend with my God. And you know what? My God never loses. Never.
Our God will lay hands on those things that linger at our walls. Holy hands, all powerful hands, awesome hands. Look at verse 23 for this next thing that can happen. In those days, I also saw that the Jews had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, and half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one or the other people. So I contended with them, and I cursed them, and I struck some of them, and I pulled out their hair, and I made them swear by God, saying, "You shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations there was no king like him who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused even him to sin. Should we then hear of your doing all this great evil, transgressing against our God by marrying pagan women?" We find in this text the fifth thing that we stand that potential for falling in if we lose our focus of who it is we are accountable to. Nehemiah comes to this final disappointing discovery and our warning. In Ephesians 5, Paul gives us a description of what marriage is to look like. And in verse 32, he sums it all up by saying, "This is a great mystery, but I speak to you concerning Christ and the church." That is to say that ultimately our marriages are to be a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and his bride, the church. And those of you who this evening are in marriages that are unequally yoked already with non-believers, you can immediately attest to the difficulties that that presents. And there's a reason why it's written in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 16, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols?" And that reason in the text that we just looked at in Nehemiah is given to us. Because even Solomon, it said, the beloved king of Israel, of whom it says there was no king like him, who had wisdom, as we know, if any of you are familiar with him, given directly to him from God. He was known throughout all the nations by his wisdom. This same Solomon was felled by marriages to pagan women. And judging by Nehemiah's response to the situation, it's pretty radical. It says that he contended with them, he cursed them, he struck them, he pulled their hair, and he made them swear by saying, "You shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or for yourself." I would judge from that it's pretty serious. I would call the attention of those who are not married here tonight. I would call your attention seriously to this. Again, like all we have looked at thus far, God is serious, gravely serious about this issue of unequally yoked marriages. There is more to a marriage than a beautiful face, a handsome look. There's more to a marriage than a great personality. There's more to a marriage than it makes good financial sense. Those warm, fuzzy giggles that we get. "No, no, baby, you hang up first. No, no, no. No, you hang up first. Yo, you're so cute the way you were eating your steak tonight. It was so cool. You cut that steak so slow." It's not that. This isn't what marriage is. It's not about convenience. It's not about attraction. It's not about anything else that you can imagine. Marriage was created by God, as laid out in Genesis chapter 2, as a miraculous one-flesh help union with the intent to show, as already mentioned in Ephesians 5, the beauty of Christ's sacrificial, giving, selfless love for his submitting and respecting wife, the church. It's not simply the given result of a physical or emotional attraction. "I like you, we must be, we're going to get married." Well, come on, how many people have you liked in your life? I mean, how many brides and wives would we really have, or brides and grooms, if it just was about who we like, or who we thought was handsome or pretty, or who it was that made us laugh? We'd all have harems.
When we realize I am in trouble, when we realize the deep spiritual commitment that a marriage is, that it starts with that spiritual commitment, that it originates from our God, that its foundations are in the faith that He has given us, then we can see why this matter of marrying outside of our faith can be treacherous. In 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 2 through 6, I'm not going to read the whole thing for the sake of time, but I'm going to point out some things that it says. It tells the people in that, it says, you shall not intermarry with the people outside of your faith. Surely, it says, they will turn your hearts away after their gods. His wives, speaking of Solomon, how he clung to these pagan women, it says they turned away his heart. That they turned his heart after other gods, and that his heart, get this, that his heart was not loyal to his God. And that ultimately he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he did not fully follow the Lord. The warning is very clear. You shall not marry outside of your faith. They will turn your heart after their God, or the absence of a God. They will cause your heart to not be loyal to the Lord your God. They will cause you to do evil in the sight of the Lord, and you will not fully follow the Lord. It happened to Solomon, who was a beloved king of God, and don't fool yourself or tempt God into thinking that you are the exception. Now, if you're already in that situation, I'm not telling you to go home and rip their hair out, smack them, and take it out. That's not what this is saying. I think you guys know that. So, while Nehemiah was gone, the fellowship of God's people was corrupted. The court of God was defiled. It was neglected and dropped out of priority. The observation of God's laws, of his commandments, and the expectations became lax. And the sanctity of marriage, his gift to us, was polluted. All because Nehemiah's oversight was absent. These are all warnings to us, given to us tonight. If our focus, if our accountability is misplaced, if we are errantly investing what it is that we think is our image, where is it properly placed? The answer is in verse 14, verse 22, and verse 31 of chapter 13, also in verse 19 of chapter 5, where Nehemiah asks God to remember him. And this isn't some arrogant plea for notoriety. Nehemiah knew who he was accountable to. He knew who was watching him. He knew who he had to answer for everything that he did. He was aware that God himself was his direct supervision. He knew what the psalmist meant when he wrote, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the seas, even there your hand shall lead me. Your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall upon me, even the night shall be as light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you. But the night shines as the day, and the darkness as the light, and light are both alike to you." In Psalm 139, the people that looked at, they were looking to Nehemiah for their accountability. Nehemiah was looking to God. If we are those who look to a man, if we are those who look to a ministry, a study, a circumstance, a church to be our sole accountability, we will be just like those that we read about here tonight in Nehemiah 13. We know that personal accountability partners, that's important. We need those. I have those. Winston's not it. He's a dog. But it's not the sole source. It's not the primary source. If it is, I would say this, that we have become a pathetic, misguided people headed in the wrong direction. And we will end up jumping up on that couch so long as we don't hear that third step. However, if we realize the serious truth of what is written in Romans chapter 14, verse 12, where it says, "So then each of us shall give account of himself to God," then we will be like this man, Nehemiah. God help us to be able to honestly and humbly say, "Remember me, O my God, for good." Will you pray with me?